Reminded of your word in the book of Revelation, that what we are experiencing right now is someday will become a much bigger reality, and there will be a great multitude of people that no one can count, from every tribe and language and nation, will stand together worshiping you before the throne and before the Lamb of God, to worship that beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And what we are doing every Sunday, Lord, is just a foretaste of that reality that will come and will surely come and become part of our existence for not only 10 years or 10,000 years, but 10 billion years in eternity. So Lord, we want to focus on that beautiful name, Jesus Christ, as we open your word, O Lord. Help us to understand, help us to be the doers of that word, especially as we begin this new sermon series from the letter of 1 Corinthians. Help your servant, help each one of us to deep dive and be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once again, that we are turned into the likeness of Jesus. And in that tender and mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to remain standing for the reading of God's word, and we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 to 9. Here is the word of the Lord. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Please be seated. The word of the Lord. Friends, imagine a relatively small church of 100 people in a metropolitan city of 50,000. The church is completely falling apart because its influential leaders are competing against each other, each with their own fan base. And the congregations, they rebel against the leader who planted the church, questioning his motive and credibility. Some believers are even suing each other in the court of law, in secular courts. And in that church, one guy is having an affair with his stepmom. And many in the church actually defend his actions instead of calling him out, saying that, oh, you know, he's free in Christ to do whatever he wants. And that's not all. A few of the congregational members are regularly visiting prostitutes, male and female prostitutes. In response to this rampant immoral lifestyle, another group in the church is pushing for celibacy, teaching that the ultimate Christian ideal is for everyone, including married couples, to stay away from sex altogether, pure abstinence. There's also chaos over gender roles in the church, adding to the confusion. And not to mention their worship services. They are chaotic at best. People are constantly sharing prophecies and speaking in tongues, and no one benefits from that particular item in the worship service. And when they have Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper is scheduled, they got drunk. Because, well, why not? There's free wine. And to top it all off, this may come as a shock. Some of the Christians in that church, they don't even believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. They question the bodily resurrection of Christ. Welcome to the church of Corinth. Probably the worst church in the entire Bible. Now imagine that church is looking for a lead pastor, a senior pastor. What do you think the advertisement would sound like? It would sound maybe something like this. Wanted, a senior pastor to lead a fractured, worldly, chaotic, and unloving congregation. Great opportunities to succeed, the ad says. Because we are at rock bottom, and the only way forward is up. So if you are successful in this church, you will be brilliant everywhere. I think that's how the ad would sound like. So that's in a nutshell. It's a description of the worst church that is listed in the Bible. Now that you know the breadth and the depth of its problems, it wouldn't be too far-fetched to think that it sounds like more like a satanic cult than a church of Jesus Christ. You know, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Westminster defines they have pre-warned us. It says the purest church under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. And I was reminded of that item in the Westminster because of my reading of 1 Corinthians in the past week as we start our new series. The purest church and churches under heaven can degenerate so low they are more like synagogues of Satan than the church of Jesus Christ. Friends, in the next few weeks and perhaps months, God willing, we're going to deep dive into this letter. And if you are new to Christianity, let me tell you quickly where we are in the overall progression of the biblical story when we come to 1 Corinthians. It is one of the letters that Paul wrote to first century churches, and this time in ancient Corinth that he planted. Jesus had completed his early ministry, had died on the cross for the sins of the world, had been raised from the dead in fulfillment and victory, and had written to his Father in heaven. And the Spirit had been given in full at Pentecost, and the church had become multiplied, grown throughout Asia Minor, with both Jews and Gentiles being brought in. So this letter is one of the many epistles written to local churches that were growing and wrestling with what it means to be faithful communities of Christ's followers. And each church had unique struggles, and the church of Corinth was no exception. In fact, they were the worst. So let me give you, in the next slide, a bit of a background, because I think if you know the sociological, economic, and cultural factors surrounding a church, especially the Corinthian church, it will help you to appreciate and understand this whole letter much better. The city of Corinth is the Roman province of Achaia, one of the most important cities in the first century Roman Empire. In fact, it's a gateway to Europe. You know, people fly from Australia to Europe these days via Dubai via London, but in the old days, you know, you actually have to take the ship and go through Corinth. The city was destroyed in 146 BC by the Romans, but then it was rebuilt, completely rebuilt, a century later as a Roman colony and regained much of its former glory. It was a port town. It's a seaport situated along a trade route, and because of that very unique geographical position, it commands commercial prosperity. And all kinds of people came to the city to live not so much the Australian dream or the American dream, but the Corinthian dream of becoming rich and famous. And they brought with them all these religions, philosophies, ethnicities, and more. In fact, the so-called Isthmian Games, which was the second biggest after the Olympic Games, was held in the city of Corinth. And that's not all. The most important fact that you will see in the next few weeks or months, in that city there was this hill pretty high, over 1,850 feet. There was this temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, of beauty. And there were temple prostitutes who served in that very temple. 1,000 of them. They were sacred prostitutes. And when the evening fell, they came down to the city and worked in the streets. So the whole cult was dedicated for the glorification of sex. Now, so much was the rampant sexual debauchery in the city that the word to Corinthianize is a popular Greek phrase for someone of ill repute. So if I call you, you are like a Corinthian, that means you are dodgy person, you are shady person, you are crooked person, and I choose very respectful words for that one. So in summary, Corinth was a cosmopolitan city that's intellectually alert, materially prosperous, but morally corrupt. If you want to find a corollary of a modern Corinth, it's not so much just like the Sin City, you know, Las Vegas, but it's more like a combination of Las Vegas and New York rolled into one, because not only they are filled with sexual immoralities, but they are also the center of intellectual discussions and business as well. So if you look at the New Testament churches, many of them struggle with opposition and persecution from the cities around them. But the Corinthian church is different because the opposition came from inside. You know, the opposite problem from other churches, the assimilation into the pagan, promiscuous, competitive, and idolatrous culture. They're all inside of the church. But Paul decided to go to this church and actually planted the church. Why? Because of its strategic locations. Because he wanted to reach as many people as possible. So if you read Acts 18, that became the background of this church, how he, in his second missionary journey, spent a year and a half in the end and stayed in the city of Corinth to minister to them, making many converts. So this letter was written around AD 55 in response to this series of problems that came to him. And that's why the commentator calls this letter occasional letter, because it is sent for occasions, different problems. So this is almost like a correspondence between the congregation and the church planter, right? The congregation came with problems and Paul came with the solution. And the solution is always gospel-centered, as we can see and we will see in the next few months. And Paul has to deal with a lot of Gentile converts because of the fact that this is a Roman colony and it's a Greek city. But let me zero in on three things that I want you to pay attention to understand who we are in Christ. We are broken people, but we have beautiful Savior. So let's look at the first point. Though broken sinners, but yet sanctified saints. So you look at the first that you have, you can see on the screen. The first one, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. So this is a typical fashion of a first century letter, where the opening remarks includes the first name of the sender, and then followed by the recipients of the letter, and then a prayer. Pretty standard. However, he actually had a twist, right? He had a twist. Yes, he was joined by his co-worker, his brother in Christ, Sosthenes, and if you read Acts 18:12-17, he could be the same person who was the Jewish synagogue ruler, but this guy, unlike Silas and Timothy, he was not contributing to the writing of the letter. He probably was just accompanying Paul in the ministry. But look that phrase that describes who Paul is. Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now here is the question, right, that came to mind. Why did Paul have to describe himself like that? Did not the congregation know who he was? Because he was the one who planted the church, right? And the reason is because the Corinthians questioned his apostleship. They were not sure whether Paul was a true apostle. They were judging him, they were questioning his motive in ministry, as we will see later when we come to 1 Corinthians 9. And because of this tension between him and the congregation, he underlined the fact that it was God himself who called him to be an apostle. He highlighted his apostolic authority, which he will use to put the wrong things right. So it was not his self-aspiration or career goal to be an apostle, but it was the will of God who turned him from someone who persecuted the church to an apostle who laid the groundwork for the church, which you can read in Acts chapter 9. But here is the point, friends, in the first theme that I want you to pay attention to. It says to the church of God in Corinth, and that is a great and joyful paradox. The church of God in Corinth. Why do I say that's a paradox? Because the church, as I mentioned before, is filled with division, immorality, and decay. And yet, it is defined in terms of holiness. The church there, ecclesia, the assembly of God, means that it belongs to God. It doesn't belong to the congregations. It doesn't belong to Paul, even though he is the one who planted the church. The emphasis is to remind the Corinthians that they should not think highly of themselves. This is not your church. This is not my church. This is God's church, because we belong to God and we are his possession, purchased so expensively through the death of Christ. And then he described further what it means to be the church of God by saying, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. I want us to camp for a little bit in this phrase, what it means to be sanctified and to be called as saints of God. Both the word sanctified and the word saints have the same root. The root of the word sanctified and saints is that word holiness. Now holiness, whenever you find the word holy in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, they are similar. Different words, but similar meaning. It does not really say something about our moral character. But holiness always means we are set apart. We are separated for God. That's what the word holy means in the entire Bible. So you and I, if we become part of the church of God, we have been set apart for God. Just like in the old days, in the Old Testament, in the temple of God, the utensils, the shuffles, the candles, they are holy. Now, how do you understand a holy candle? You know, a holy table, right? The meaning is, these utensils have been separated for one use and one use only, and that is for God. And because we have been set apart from God, obviously we must bear the character of God who have set us apart. So that's what it means to be saints. So even though they live immoral lifestyles, Paul still calls them saints. That's what's amazing about this particular phrase. Every believer is a saint. So sainthood is not a spiritual attainment. It's not like what a lot of churches have done in history, that when you have done something great for God and you die and then you are made a saint, Saint Andrew and Saint Paul and Saint John and so on and so forth. But God actually made saint out of living individuals, out of you and I, despite our sins, despite our rebellion. When God has chosen us, He calls us saint. So you can call each other saint, actually, Saint Stephen, Saint Feli, and Saint Kenny. Every one of us is a saint. Indeed, we are saints who sin. Yes, we do still sin, but we are called saints nevertheless, because that's who we are at the core. You stand before God as a saint because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Now, sanctification, when Paul said we are sanctified, that is a process by which we learn to practice this new position. See, friends, I think that's the challenge that the Corinthians forgot. They did not practice that new positional standing they have before Christ as saints. The saints who ain't living according to their high calling, right? They were positionally saints who were practically ain'ts, basically, right? But so the challenge for us is to practice our position as saints to be who we already are in our standing before God. Because as a saint, you are set apart for God and to God and by God. So if you learn to practice your new position in Christ, which is a lifelong process, you're going to be able to fight the sins and transgressions in your life. So friends, in summary, a saint is like a boat, a ship. The purpose of a ship or a boat is fulfilled when it is in the water, right? But you do not want the water to get into the boat. And so it is for saints. You live in the world according to your identity as people who have been sanctified, people who have been called as saints, but you don't want to get the influences of the world going into you, because you're not going to function as you should be. And then Paul said, grace to you and peace. And I hope I have the time, but I don't, to actually discuss this short words, two words, grace to you and peace, that he often uses in other letters, right? But this is, if you imagine, put yourself in Paul's shoes, and you will find that, how could Paul after all the things that the Corinthians did to him and to themselves, how could Paul have the patience, the wisdom, the fatherly wisdom and patience to care for them? I don't know if you have seen these memes that went around the internet many years ago. In the next slide, it says, "Who said pastoring a church is stressful? I'm 42 and I'm feeling great." Right? Now, obviously, that guy is not 42 years old. He thought he's 42 years old, but he looks like he's 85. That's what pastoring a church can do to a person, right? And I think that's what Paul experiencing. But he still calls the Corinthians saints because they are actually saints that have been sanctified by God and called by God. The second point, though in Corinth, yet they are in Christ. Now, verse 4 to verse 9 is one long sentence, right? And Paul makes it his habit to always thank God for the church that he sent a letter to. But what is remarkable for the Corinthians is his ability to thank God despite the very things that he's done that made him so filled with grief. So when I said before the church of God in Corinth, that's their geographical location. But more importantly is that they are in Christ. So if you read again that verse, "I thank God for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." That is the most important address. Not in Corinth, but in Christ. In Christ means God looks on you with the same love that he does his son. So no matter what circumstance of life that you are in, good or bad, it doesn't matter if you are in Christ. Perhaps you live in one of the most livable cities in the world, in Melbourne, like we are now, right? But that's not your most important address. Your most important address is you are in Christ. Or you might live in slum areas. But as long as you are in Christ, that what really matters. Think about your status. You might be in between jobs. You might be in rehab. You might be in dire circumstances, right? But if you are in Christ, your problems do not define you. Your past does not define you. Your familial backgrounds, whatever negative familial past history that you have, that does not define you, because what defines you now is that you are in Christ. Or perhaps you are in the top 40 richest person list, right? Or top 40 best Asians in Asia or something. That doesn't matter, because the most important thing is that you are in Christ. That is the safest place to be. The safest place to live is not in cities like Melbourne, because you think that this country gives you safety and so on, but the safest place is a person. The safest place is in Christ Jesus. And that's why the psalmist said, "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty." And we can rest in that shelter of the Most High in Jesus Christ. And that's why, despite their immorality, God gave them gifts of speech and knowledge, as you can see there on the screen, verse 5, all speech and all knowledge. Now, Paul chose these two gifts because these are the gifts that made the Corinthians so arrogant. When we come to chapter 13, 14, we will know that because of their speech and knowledge, and in fact, chapter 4 as well, they became so puffed up that they thought that they know the knowledge and the wisdom that other people don't, and they can speak in tongues and no one can understand, and therefore they are better than others. But Paul said, these gifts were given to you not because you're great, but because God chose to give you that gifts to equip the church, not for your own spiritual arrogance. And the last point, because of the time, though unfaithful, yet sustained by the faithful Savior. And friends, this is the reason why, if you ask, why does Paul give thanks? Why does Paul call them saints? And in fact, why does Paul say in verse 8 that God will keep them, sustain them to the end? And look at that word, guiltless. Can you imagine someone who sleeps with his stepmom? To that person even, Paul will say, one day you will be blameless. To the person who questioned his motive, who find every opportunity to challenge his authority, Paul said, one day you will be blameless. And the question is, how can he have such a confidence? Because this is a community whose current behavior is anything but blameless. It's filled with blames. See, if I were Paul, the letter I will write to the Corinthians would just be very short, like one commentator said. It will be just, stop doing whatever you think you're doing right for God. It is wrong. Repent. And lest you do that, you will be condemned. That's it. You know, pretty short. But no, Paul actually spent 16 chapters with pastoral wisdom, godly advice to them. Why does Paul so acting so positive in this regard? Because the secret, obviously, is the faithfulness of God. You see in those verses 8 and 9, God is faithful. God whom you were called, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, is faithful. So the fact that every believer, no matter how sinful they are today, will stand in God's presence blameless, does not depend on their faith, but depends on God's faithfulness. You and I, friends, even though we today still do a lot of things that grieve the hearts of God, we will be blameless one day, not because of our faith, but because the faithfulness of God. It's not our moral performance of the church on earth, but the absolute faithfulness of God in heaven that makes all the difference. Because God's prior action of grace always precedes our obedience and our responses to grace. I want you to listen to this, something cool. In the 9 verses that we just read, in every single verse, the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned. Next slide, and the last one. 9 times in 9 verses, Jesus Christ, who will make sure that you are blameless at the end of times. He has been mentioned all the time. The one who called Paul, he's the one in whom the Corinthians have been made holy. He's the giver of grace. He's the one to whom that grace has been given, in whom whose grace has been given. He's the source of all riches. He's the subject of Paul's preaching. He's the basis of the Christian's hope. The whole history is pointing towards the day of Jesus. And he's the one with whom we have fellowship as our Lord. Isn't that amazing? Paul cannot have enough of Jesus. Jesus is everything to him. So in this emphasis on Jesus, Paul promotes the absolute cure to the problems of the Corinthians. So if you have sinful problems, you know what the solution is? It's Jesus Christ. And in particular, his death and resurrection, i.e. the gospel of Jesus Christ. So friends, I want you to think of 2 responses this morning to close this sermon. If you are not a Christian yet, this is what Paul is saying to you this morning. God has called him to be an apostle, and now God calls each one of you to be a saint. God has called people in the church of Corinth by name, and each of them responds by calling on the name of the Lord. And he continues to make that call to countless others in every place until today, including here in this room at this very moment, so that you can be set apart from God, for God. You can become part of the church of God. Because believers are not only in Christ, are not only freed from the guilt of their sins, but they are also called to have fellowship with Christ. God wants you to commune with Him, to interact with Him on a daily basis through His Word and Spirit. That's why He is calling you, friends. Would you respond to His call? The second challenge is for Christians. Note that when Paul was called as an apostle, he also described to the Corinthians that he also was called not only as Christian, but also as an apostle. And there was no distinction in time between his call to be a saint and his call to be an apostle. In other words, the vocation was not a second call after the initial call. Each Christian also is called to serve at the same time they are called to be saved. It may take some time to discover it, let alone commit to it, but each Christian who is called to be saved is also called to serve at the same time. So Christians, if you're not actively involved in the work of the Lord, what are you doing? Somebody put it like this: Christians are like Navy SEALs. You know Navy SEALs, these guys in suits that are tailored, customized to do deep dive in the sea, but all we're doing is pull plugs out of bathtubs, which is a bit sad, isn't it? If that's all what we're doing. We have been given gifts to serve the church of God and the world that the Father has. What are you doing, Christians, if you're not involved in God's kingdom? Let us respond to that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book, the letter of 1 Corinthians. We are saved because you wanted us saved, and we stay saved because you do not want to change his mind about your desire. And Lord, because you called us when we were lost and wretched, you surely will not cease to be faithful to that call now that we have come into the fellowship with your Son. So remind us, O Lord, that you are faithful, that you who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And if God is our Father, and the Son is our Savior, and the Spirit is our indwelling helper, we will have hope no matter what we are facing today. And we are so thankful in the name of Christ. Amen.